Lord, I just want to thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Truly, you're faithful to this church. You're faithful to your church at large. But, boy, you've been faithful to this church, Calvary Chapel, Echo Park, Lord, just to be able to continue on teaching through the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, Lord, and just seeing how that you've multiplied just the work and through the live stream. And so I just want to give you just a thank you for that, Lord, and just to trust you, continue to trust you, Lord. The doors that you open, we go through. The doors that you shut, Lord, we kind of go in another direction, Lord. We'll follow your lead, and your lead is always the best way to go. And so we want to thank you for, Lord, just your faithfulness, Lord, to speak to us through your word. Faithful to those that are receiving your word, that you're faithful to mold and shape them. Mold and shape us all into your image, Lord, as we just yield to you and trust you, Lord, for just the work of your word, Lord. Of your spirit through the word, Lord. So we thank you for this time. May you anoint this time. May you give us a word of prophecy, Lord. Each one of us, Lord, a specific word, a personal word, Lord, through these scriptures in Jeremiah, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Jeremiah, we're going to pick up right at verse 1 of chapter 46. Now, remember, we just concluded a section in Jeremiah. And basically, this is a section. It's kind of the addendum after the fall of Jerusalem. Okay, so everything kind of crescendoed up to the fall of Jerusalem. Remember, Jeremiah's prophesying over and over and over again that Babylon's going to come in and it's going to take everyone captive. Remember, the prophecy, the word of the Lord has gone out to basically let Nebuchadnezzar do what he's going to do, because there's going to be 70 years of exile, and it's part of God's plan to basically discipline Jerusalem, the southern tribes of Judah there. But then remember, he also promised them that he's going to bring them back into the land. But the ones that are going to come back into the land are the ones that are going to survive the 70 years of exile, right? And so for those that didn't listen to the word of God, they're trying to fight against Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, they're hearing the word of God come through Jeremiah, but they didn't listen to him, right? Maybe they listened to the false prophets. The false prophets are telling them what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear, right? That God is not going to let you go into exile, that everything's going to be fine. But remember what happened, right? So over and over, the word of the Lord goes out, but over and over, they didn't heed to the word of God. Okay, so remember, this last section that we've been in is basically an addendum to that. It's after Nebuchadnezzar comes into Jerusalem, after that third siege. Remember that third siege in 586 BC? Finally, he takes down, reaches the wall, takes down the temple there, goes in and destroys it. Remember, he leaves a vassal king and a vassal governor, basically, right? Zedekiah was supposed to be that vassal king, but remember, he rebelled. He wanted to ally himself with Egypt. But then remember, after that was thwarted, remember, Zedekiah's eyes are gouged out. Remember the prophecy that was literally fulfilled, right? That he would go to Babylon but not see it. Remember that? How that happened, right? And so that was literally fulfilled. But then remember when they put that governor, that vassal governor in there, right? And basically, he's supposed to do what Nebuchadnezzar told him to do. But remember, even then, we had kind of a rebellion there. Remember, we had Johanan. He's the leader of the armies there. He actually wants to rebel against. And this is after God's word has come to pass. Remember, he tries to take the remnant there, take them to Egypt, and try to ally himself with Egypt to come and battle against Babylon. What happened? They were destroyed again. So over and over and over again, right? They didn't heed to the word of God. Sound familiar? Huh? Sounds familiar, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times, right? The Lord says it over and over again, right? And then I make the same mistake. Do the same thing, right? That's what they're doing. Okay, so we've just completed that, right? That basically, right, God's word came to pass. They went to Egypt and they were destroyed. Now, this section here is the addendum to the addendum. Okay, so chapter 46 all the way to the end of Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 46 to 52, it's going to be judgment upon the nations. Okay, so we're going to see judgment one after another. We're going to start with Egypt, okay? And then we're going to see after Egypt, it's Philistia, where the Philistines kind of dwelled, right? And then after that, we're going to see Moab in chapter 48. And then next week, we're going to pick up at Ammon, right? And so all these pagan nations, there's going to be judgment upon them. Now, the question we have to ask is why? Why would this be included right here? After Jeremiah has basically done his part, right? He's prophesied truth to his countrymen over and over and over again, right? That prepare, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. That has come to pass, right? So why this addendum to the addendum, basically? Why this part, judgment upon the nations? Well, you know, it's interesting. Firstly, it's because God said that that would be his ministry. His ministry would be prophesying not only to Judah, but to the nations. I want to remind you of that. So notice in verse 1, chapter 46, says, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. That's literally a fulfillment of what he was called to do. I want you to hold your hand here. Go all the way with me to chapter 1, verse 5. Let's read that together. You see, Jeremiah was called not only to prophesy to his own countrymen, which he has, and now he's finished. He's also called to prophesy to the nations. Kind of interesting to ponder that. Notice in chapter 1, verse 5, right? This is when he's called. Remember, he's called to ministry. That basically God said, nobody's going to listen to you, Jeremiah. I'm calling you to preach God's word, but nobody's going to listen to you. How do you like that? And it literally came to pass. He was called to a ministry that nobody listened to. And he did it anyway. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so he says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Verse 5, chapter 1. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to what?
The nations.
Okay, so a lot of times we forget that, right? We get so inundated with Jerusalem, and that we should, right? Because Jerusalem's going into exile 70 years. A remnant's going to come back. But we see how this is all put together, especially in the prophetic word, right? How it's all fulfilled. But he's actually called to go out to the nations. Okay, so this latter part, this latter section fulfills that call. Chapter 46, he begins to prophesy to the nations. Now, what's he going to prophesy to the nations? It's going to be judgment. Isn't that interesting? Now, even though the Lord has used these pagan nations to bring judgment upon his people, Jerusalem, right? There's still going to be judgment upon these nations. Now, you think about it. Well, how does that happen, and why does that happen? Well, it happens because God holds everyone accountable for the revelation that's been given to them. You ever hear that? You ever hear somebody ask the question, well, what about that person that lives in the jungles in South Africa? Or in Africa or South America. What about that person? Never heard the gospel. Doesn't know how to read or write. You mean God's going to judge him? Oh, you bet. He's going to judge him according to the revelation that's been given to them. Okay? And so we don't know exactly what that revelation is, but we're going to read this. And I don't want to read this because this sets the backdrop for the judgment on all these pagan nations that don't have the Word of God. How's God going to hold him accountable to the Word of God? Well, he's not going to hold him accountable to the Word of God. He's going to hold him accountable to the revelation that's been given to them. Okay, that's a principle that Paul highlights in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. And really throughout the Bible, we see that example. God never holds people accountable for something that they don't know. He holds them accountable for something that they do know. And we do know this, that God is faithful and just. You think God is faithful to reveal himself to all persons? In some way, shape, manner, and form? Maybe even through creation? Ah, look at the sun's rising every day. Sun sets every day. There's order. The creator. There must be a creator. You know, God is faithful, right, to reveal himself to all mankind, even these pagan nations. And so we're going to see in the course of the next 3 weeks that he's going to judge them according to the revelation that's been given to them. Okay, now, I want you to hold your hand here. I want you to get some language on this. Because if somebody ever asks you, well, how's God going to judge Egypt? How's God going to judge Ammon? How's God going to judge Moab? They don't have the Word of God. He's going to judge them justly and faithfully, right? Faithful to his word that's given to them. Could be in creation, written on their heart, right? All these things God's going to do. And we do know this, that God is just. No one's going to get ripped off. Okay, and so Paul kind of explains this. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read a few verses, and then Romans chapter 2, a handful of verses. And these are verses maybe you want to go to when you pose with that question. Why is God going to judge that person who's never, doesn't know how to read, can't read the Bible? This is in another country, in the jungle, where they don't even have the written word. How's God going to judge them? Well, he's going to judge them justly. And he's going to reveal himself faithfully in one way, shape, manner, form, okay? And Paul describes it. Okay, so Romans chapter 1, verse 18. I'm going to read 18, 19, 20, and 21, okay? Let's read that real quickly before we get into our text. Okay, he says, Romans chapter 1, verse 8, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, how many here are ungodly and unrighteous? Everybody, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody's hand should go up. There's no one righteous, Paul said. No, not one. Doesn't matter who you are, except for the person Jesus Christ, nobody has lived a perfect life. And so he's talking about all men. And then he goes into describing distinctly the details. There's some that receive the word of God, right? They have the word of God, and some that don't. How's he going to judge them? Okay, so the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So what Paul is describing is that God has shown himself to all men. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. He's revealed himself in one way, shape, manner, or form. Okay, now he goes on to describe, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. So he's going out to creation. All right, so that person that perhaps doesn't read or write, that person maybe in South Africa, right, in one of those jungles there, right, he can see the Creator God in creation. And God's going to hold him accountable to that revelation. And God knows all things, right? God knows his heart. God knows the beginning from the end. And God, as we know, is just, right? These are principles that we know in the Bible. I don't know how God's going to judge everybody. Only God knows. But I know God is just, God is loving, and God wants everyone to come to him. So everyone's going to have that opportunity, right? And so he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Clearly. Not vaguely, clearly. Being understood by the things that are made, by creation. And then he says, even his eternal power and Godhead. In his creation, he's going to reveal himself, and people are going to be held accountable to that if they don't have the Word of God. If they've never heard the name Jesus Christ, they're going to be accountable for the revelation that's been given to them. And then he says, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without what? Excuse. You know, people, no one's going to have an excuse on that day of judgment. No one. God is going to make himself known in one way, shape, manner, form to everyone. That's what the scriptures teach. God is just. God is faithful. God is all-knowing. God is loving. His desires that all come to him. Right? And so, as Pastor Chuck would say, right, you have to work really hard to get to hell. You have to work really hard. Because God makes him say himself, he reveals himself in all these different ways. Okay, so as you keep reading through here, we won't have time to. I wanted to jump. He's now going to give a more specific example of Jews and Gentiles, which relates to our text in Jeremiah, the judgment upon the nations, these Gentile nations. Okay, so if you jump with me to chapter 2, right at verse 11, you want to read chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. Right? It's a great apologetic how God is going to deal with those that have never heard the name of Jesus. Right? So chapter 2, verse 11 says, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So he's separating Jews and Gentiles, right? The Jews have the law. The Gentiles don't have the law, right? For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So it's not just, hey, I have a Bible, I'm justified. That doesn't get you into heaven. Carry a Bible. It doesn't even get you to heaven when you memorize Scripture. What gets you into heaven is, on this side of the cross, you're born again, born of the Spirit, right? And so what he's saying, that just because you're a Jew and you have the Word of God doesn't mean you're justified. It says, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So he says, now for when Gentiles who don't have the law, right? When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. You see, God will reveal himself, maybe not through the law because they don't have the law, but he's going to reveal himself in some moral way, right? And they're going to be held accountable to that morality. Okay? And then he goes on to say, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Okay, so God knows their heart, and God knows how he revealed himself to them. It may not be through the word, because maybe they don't read. It may not be through Jesus Christ. Maybe they've never heard of the name of Jesus Christ. But it'll be in the revelation that he gives them. And you're accountable for the revelation that he's given to you. Okay? God is just. It says, in the day, verse 60, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay, so that gives us a backdrop to chapters 46 all the way to the end of Jeremiah. Because it's going to be judgment upon pagan nations that don't have the law. That don't have the word of God. Most of these, they don't even probably know who Yahweh is, right? They've heard of Israel. They've heard of Judah, right? And so, but they actually haven't had been exposed to them, right? So God is going to judge them according to the revelation that's been given them, as described, right? The law that's written on the hearts. Okay, so with that, let's keep reading. Okay, so chapter 46 of Jeremiah, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah the prophet against the nations. These are the pagan nations, not Israel, not Judah, okay? Against Egypt, specifically. Concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, and which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, we know that even after Jehoiakim, after Zedekiah, and we've been talking about this, right? Zedekiah is the last king. Jehoiakim was prior to him. But Egypt was always trying to ally other nations against Babylon. So we know that it hasn't worked, okay? Time and time again, it hasn't. God's word went out, says, hey, just give up. Just serve Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. That's your discipline, okay? And so we know that the reference here, right, is reference that prophecy that has already come to pass. Basically, that you need to give up. Okay, so he says, now the judgment is going to be upon Egypt. So even though he's used Egypt, right, to administer judgment upon his people, Egypt is still held accountable for the revelation that's given them. Okay? It says, order the buckler and shield and draw near to battle. Harness the horses and mount up your horsemen. Stand forth with your helmets. Polish the spears. Put on the armor. Why have I seen them dismayed and turned back? Their mighty ones are beaten down. They have speedily fled and did not look back, for fear was all around, says the Lord. Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. So notice the swift and the mighty men, right? They're fast and they're strong. Remember that day? Huh, guys? When you were young, fast and strong, remember that day? Well, it says, hey, even these ones, they couldn't flee from the Lord, right? Even these ones, they had to give up, right? The Lord's judgment came and it took them all out, okay? Do not let the swift flee away, nor the mighty men escape. They will stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Verse 7, who is this coming up like a flood, whose waters move like the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and its waters move like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and cover the earth. I will destroy the city and its inhabitants. Come up, O horses, and rage, O chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans who handle the shield, and the Lydians who handle and bend the bow. For this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance. Now, when you read that verbiage, does that remind you of anything? The day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance. It takes us to what? Even future, right? When does that? We just talked about this in Revelation. When does the day of the Lord begin? I believe at the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church concludes what? This dispensation of the church, the dispensation of grace, takes it into what? The day of the Lord, which begins what? The seven-year tribulation, the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ and the millennial kingdom, and then what? The eternal state. So it's interesting. Notice this, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts. The day of the Lord begins with what? Judgment. That's what tribulation is, right? The judgment. And so we see, it says, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. Isn't that what the Lord is going to do in the seven-year tribulation? Matter of fact, after the seven-year tribulation, what happens after the seven-year tribulation is that Jesus returns, right? The seven-year tribulation is to purge this earth from sin, to prepare for him to return with his bride. And when he returns with his bride, what's going to happen? There's a 75-day interval. What do you know he's going to do? He's going to judge the nations. And at the end of that 75 days, right, he's going to rule and reign. And we're going to talk about that in Revelation. But I find it fascinating, right, that the verbiage here in the judgment upon the nations in this section, it really does match how things are going to unfold in the latter days. Tribulation, right, to purge this earth from sin. But before, right, Jesus rules and reigns, he's going to return at the end of the tribulation. There's going to be 75 days. Things are going to be happening. He's going to gather Israel back into the land, right? And he's also going to he's going to judge the nations, as I mentioned. But he's also going to cast Satan into what? The fiery furnace. All this is going to happen in that 75-day interval, okay? And so it's interesting, right? We actually have this addendum to the addendum, right? Now, what's going to happen after the 70 years of exile? That remnant's going to return into the land. So, you know, I don't want to read too much in it, but it's a lot of parallels when you think about it. And when you see this, for this is the day of the Lord, the first thing I think of is all the prophecies, especially in the prophetic books, of the day when Jesus starts to, what, unfold his return. It begins with the rapture, seven-year tribulation, he returns, and then the judgment of the nations, and then the millennial kingdom, and then we have what? The eternal state, okay? So it says, for this is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance that he may avenge himself on his adversaries. The sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. Now, again, you might want to write this in your notes, but you might want to read Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. That's when that angel comes and puts the sickle to the earth and the harvest comes, right? And it says there that the grapes are ripe for harvest, basically, right? And that's that final, getting into that final judgment, right? When he puts that sickle in the earth and then bloodshed. Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Very interesting kind of parallel right there. But he says, the sword shall devour, it shall be satiated and made drunk with their blood. This is judgment, right? He's speaking of judgment before they return back into the land. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Verse 11, go up to Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. Okay, so they're tending to the symptoms, right? It says, in vain you will use medicines. The symptoms, right? But what's at the core of the matter is basically their heart needs to change, right? They need to repent. And it says, you shall not be cured. You know, I think that's what happens oftentimes, right? We want to take some kind of pain medicine. Band-aid, right? What's the cancer? The cancer's inside, right? But we want to just take pain medicine. This is what they're going to be doing, right? They're going to be trying to take things that make them look like they're okay, sound like they're okay, but really, they need to come, right? They need to repent. They need to come before the Lord. It says, in vain you will use many medicines. You shall not be cured. The nations have heard of your shame, and your cry has filled the land. For the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty. They both have fallen together. Okay, so verse 13 begins to show how Babylon is going to overtake Egypt. Okay, it says, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, would come and strike the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and in Tophpanes, and say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. Now, this is in Egypt, Migdal, Noph, and Tophpanes. It's in Egypt. Now, I want you to hold your hand here and turn back with me to chapter 44, verse 1. This is a very, very interesting fulfillment of prophecy. Go to 44, verse 1. We just finished that last week. Let me read that. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt. Remember, they fled to Egypt, according to the false prophets, right? God's going to deliver them. And it says, who dwell in Migdal, Tophanes, and Noph. Isn't that interesting? So where's judgment going to be? Right there. You see, God's word's going to come to pass. Remember what they were saying? Remember what Johannes was saying? hey, you know, we want to hear the word of the Lord. But once Jeremiah told them the word of the Lord, he said, hey, we don't want to hear the word of the Lord. Remember that? And they went to Egypt. They went to these cities right there. Now, notice in verse 14 of chapter 46, it says, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdal, proclaim in Noph and Tapanhes, say, stand fast and prepare yourselves, for the sword devours all around you. So judgment is coming at these cities that they fled to. Verse 15, why are your valiant men swept away? They did not stand, because the Lord drove them away. He made many fall. Yes, one fell upon another. And they said, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They cried here. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. Wow. Can you imagine that? Calling the king of a nation a noise? To the Lord, that's what he is. Right? Just a noise. He has passed by the appointed time. Verse 18, as I live, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains and as Carmel by the sea, so he shall come, O you daughter dwelling in Egypt. Prepare yourself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without inhabitant. Egypt is a very pretty heifer. But destruction comes. It comes from the north. North is where Babylon is, okay? It's going to come in from the north. Also, her mercenaries are in her midst like fat bulls, for they also are turned back. They have fled away together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity had come upon them, the time of their punishment. So judgment upon Egypt, okay? God is holding them accountable for what was revealed to them. Her noise shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes, like those who chop wood. They shall cut down her forest, says the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are innumerable and more numerous than grasshoppers. The daughter of Egypt shall be ashamed. She shall be delivered into the hand of the people of the north, of the people of Babylon. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I will bring punishment on Ammon of No, and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, Pharaoh and those who trust in him. Okay, so really the judgment is upon the people, but the people and their what? And their gods. Okay? It says, and I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of his servants. Afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, says the Lord. Now, is Babylon... they're going to be delivered to Babylon. Is Babylon a pagan nation? Well, it's a pagan nation too. So God is using another pagan nation, not only to judge his people, but to judge all these other pagan nations around. Okay? Now let me ask you this. You ever read the book of Daniel? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar was converted? How many think we'll see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven? It's a good chance. A good chance. Who was ministering to Nebuchadnezzar? Prophet Daniel, huh? And we noted this, right? God, see, I bring this to your attention because, again, God is able to reveal himself even to somebody like Nebuchadnezzar. And I think Nebuchadnezzar actually received the Lord. Now, we'll know for sure when we get to heaven. But notice this. Remember we noted this, that Daniel, 605 BC, goes into exile. He goes into exile to Babylon. He ministers where? In the king's court. Ezekiel went into exile when? I think it was what, 597 BC, right? And when did Ezekiel begin his ministry? In Babylon. So he's ministering to the exiles in Babylon already. And then 586 BC, Jeremiah watches his countrymen go, right? When Nebuchadnezzar goes in, breaches the wall, who's he preaching to? Those in Jerusalem. You see, God has it all covered, right? All the different places. He has his prophets revealing the word of God. All right, and so everyone's going to be held accountable. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be held accountable for the revelation that was given him through Daniel. And I believe that he did respond to the word of God through Daniel. Okay. Now verse 27 says, but do not fear, O my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. Okay, so there's going to be a remnant that returns. And we know that that happens, right? After Jeremiah, right? They go into exile for 70 years, and you have Ezekiel and Daniel prophesying. But after 70 years, you have them coming back into the land. You can read the latter historical books, right? And you can read the minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. They're prophesying during that time when they've returned into the land. Remember under Ezra or Zerubbabel first, then Ezra, then Nehemiah, they're coming back into the land. So this literally came to pass. Now, it's interesting when you compare it even to the latter days. Is Israel going to come back into the land? Well, I believe so, in the millennial kingdom, right? To fulfill that Abrahamic covenant, right? Possessing the land. And so we believe that God's not finished with Israel, and that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So you can see the parallels, huh? The near-term prophecy fulfilled, and then what? The far-term, even future to us, right? It says, Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid. Verse 28. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations to which I have driven you. Okay, so as I mentioned, that 75-day interval when Jesus returns and the millennial kingdom, you can study that, and that's when judgment upon the nations, just like he's describing here in this section of Jeremiah. There's going to be judgment upon the nations, and then he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Okay, so he says, do not fear, Jacob, my servant, verse 20, says the Lord, for I am with you, for I will make a complete end of all the nations. You can see the parallels, right? As he's prophesying here, then also in the latter days, in that 75-day interval. But I will make a complete end of you. I will rightly correct you, for I will not leave you wholly unpunished. Okay, so he's going to hold Egypt accountable. Okay, now, judgment on Philistia. Philistia is where? It's the land of the Philistines. Remember? David and Goliath. Goliath was a Philistine. Okay, so judgment's going to be pronounced upon the Philistines. It says, the word of the Lord, chapter 47, verse 1, came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail at the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels. The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? Verse 6, O you, sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. Okay, so we see again, judgment upon another nation, Philistia. Now, chapter 48, we're going to conclude. It's a long chapter, so we're going to stop here. It's 47 verses. We're going to move through rather quickly. Judgment on Moab. Judgment on Moab. Now, the Moabite people, where did they come from? Who's the father of the Moabite people? Kind of a Bible trivia question. They're descendants of who? Absolutely. Very good, Frank. Descendants of Lot. Now, when you think of descendants of Lot, was it a good thing or a bad thing? Probably wasn't so good. Remember Lot? He got drunk. He fled. Remember his wife turned back from Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment, right? She turned to the pillar of salt. And then he fled with his two daughters. And what happened? He had children with his two daughters. Incestual relationship. And that's where Moab came from. And who else after Moab? Ammon. Ammonites. Notice in chapter 49, the judgment on Ammon. Okay? So Moab and Ammon, they're from the descendants of Lot and his two daughters. And you can go all the way back to Genesis to look at that. Reference Genesis. Let me give you the address here. Genesis chapter... Actually, let's turn there. Hold your hand there. Genesis chapter 19, verses 36, 37, and 38. That's when the judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is right after that. Genesis chapter 19, verse 36 says, "Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day." Verse 38, "And the younger she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day." Okay, so we know throughout the history, Moab and Ammon. Remember when Moses was taking the people up east of the Jordan to enter the land? They wanted to go through what? Moab and Ammon. Remember? And they didn't want to let them. Remember Balak? Balak was a prophet. False prophet. Remember he was supposed to curse the Israelites for money? Remember that? Oh, we'll count their numbers. Well, all this has a history from right there. From Lot. And his incestuous relationship with his two daughters. Very interesting. And so, right here in chapter 48, we see the judgment on Moab. Now, it's interesting. Where else do we see a reference of Moab? Moabitess. A woman came out of Moab. Actually, she's in the line of your Messiah Jesus. What do you think about that? A Moabite. Jesus is actually in the line from a Moabite. Remember the book of Ruth? Remember the book of Ruth? Who did Ruth marry? Boaz. And within a matter of a couple of generations, you have what? David. King David. So Ruth was King David's grandmother. A Moabite. David has Moabite blood in him. All that to say, right? And you track Moab all the way back to that relationship with Lot. Can God turn something good out of something bad? Oh, you better believe it. We all need to look in the mirror, huh? Yeah? God can take something wretched and bad and use it for good. Messiah comes out of Ruth, a Moabite, and Boaz. You can see that in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1. You can read that in your own time. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. You'll see Moab's Ruth spelled out, okay? So chapter 48, verse 1 says, "Against Moab, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nabal, for it is plundered. Kiriathaim is shamed and taken. The high stronghold is shamed and dismayed. No more praise of Moab and Heshbon. They have devised evil against her. Come and let us cut her off as a nation. You also shall be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue." Again, he's judging the nation of Moab, right? The revelation that's been given them. They're accountable for. So you think about what kind of revelation was given. Well, their founder, right? Their father, Lot, right? Did he know God? He knew God. Matter of fact, we know that even though Lot did some shady things, that he's looked upon as righteous, right? Righteous Lot, the scriptures record. Is he righteous because of what he did? No. He's righteous because he has his faith in God. Right? The righteous are by faith. So it's interesting, right? And so they had some revelation of God, we know the Moabites, because of his father Lot. And so they're going to be held accountable, perhaps a little deeper than maybe Egypt. Accountable for the revelation that's been given them, right? Verse 3, "A voice of crying shall be from Horonim, plundering it and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the ascent of Luhith, they ascend with continual weeping. For in the descent of Horonim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee," verse 6, "save your lives and be like the juniper in the wilderness. For because you have trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity, his priests and his princes together." Okay, they relied on themselves, their own strength, right? "Because you have trusted in your works and your treasures." Didn't trust in the Lord. Verse 8, "And the plunder shall come against every city. No one shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings to Moab," verse 9, "that she may flee and get away, for her cities shall be desolate without any to dwell in them. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Now, this word deceitfully, it actually means slothfully. That's actually a better translation. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord slothfully. What's slothfully mean? You're lazy. That's what it means. He says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord lazily. Now, I want to read you. This is a comment by Pastor Chuck. He says, cursed is a slothful worker. He says, cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully. That is, he was slothful in carrying out what God has commanded. I think this is applicable to many, many people who sit in the church today. Many people are doing the work of the Lord, but many times we are doing it slothfully. Now, this is Pastor Chuck saying, not me. Okay. It says, Jesus said to the church of Laodicea, which we just studied. That's the lukewarm church, right? You are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, Revelation 3:16. Unfortunately, Pastor Chuck writes, I'm afraid that many, many people fit in this category. You're not really zealous for the Lord. You're not really pressing as Paul was toward the mark. Christ has a place in your life. Your devotion to him is established, but he isn't everything to you. You're kind of in the middle. Hot one day, cold another day. You're kind of lukewarm. It says, the Lord so often is getting the leftovers of your time, your energy. Oh my goodness. The Lord is getting your leftovers. Oh, I have a little bit extra time. I'll give that to the Lord. I got a little bit extra money. I'll give that to the Lord, right? The Lord is so often is getting the leftovers of your time, your energy, your devotion, and the Lord really wants all of you. In this sense, he's a demanding master, and he really desires all of you. So cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully or slothfully. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. All right. Verse 10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord slothfully. And cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood. Verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. It's been easy. Church has been easy. Being a Christian has been easy. Oh, you know what? I don't like the songs that this church is singing. I'm going to go find another church. Kind of easy, huh? You know, we can go to a different church every day of the week. We're so blessed in this country. The question is, are we working for the Lord? Or are we working for ourselves? Are we serving? Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him and his scent has not changed. He hasn't changed. You know what? He hasn't changed. He gets a little too hard, he goes someplace else. Doesn't like it hard, likes it easy. So when it gets hard, rather than changing and getting stronger, right, he goes a different place. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How can you say we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is plundered and gone up from her cities. Her chosen young men have gone down to the slaughter, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near at hand, and his affliction comes quickly. Bemoan him, all you who are around him, and all you who know his name. Say, how the strong staff is broken, the beautiful rod. So it would appear, right, that they look strong on the outside. They look good on the outside. But they're really not strong. They're really not solid. They're empty vessels. Verse 18, O daughter inhabiting the bone, come down from your glory and sit in thirst. For the plunder of Moab has come against you. He has destroyed your strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and watch. Ask him who flees and her who escapes. Say, what has happened? Moab is shamed, for he is broken down. Wail and cry. Tell it in Arnon that Moab is plundered. Verse 21. Judgment has come on the plain country, on Holon and Yaza and Mephaath, on Dibon and Nebo and Beth Diblathaim, on Kiriathaim and Beth Gamul and Beth Meon, on Kerioth and Bozra, on all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, says the Lord. Make him drunk, because he exalted himself against the Lord. Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he shall also be in derision. For was not Israel a derision to you? Was he found among thieves? Verse 27, for whenever you speak of him, you shake your head in scorn. You who dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove which makes her nest in the sides of the cave's mouth. Verse 29, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. Now we know, right? Pride is one of the worst, probably the most devastating sin, right? It's the pride that what caused Satan to fall. Pride before the fall. And so this is really their malady here, right? We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud. Why is pride such a big problem? Pride is the opposite of what? Humility. Pride says, I don't need the Lord. Humility says, oh yeah, I can't live without him. Right? So you can see, right? We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly proud of his loftiness and arrogance and pride, and of the haughtiness of his heart. Verse 30, I know his wrath, says the Lord, but it is not right. His lies have made nothing right. Therefore, I will wail for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. I will mourn for the men of Kir Hares. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for you with the weeping of Yazer. Your plants have gone over the sea. They reach to the sea of Yazer. The plunder has fallen on your summer fruit and your vintage. Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joy shouting, nor not joy shouting. From the cry of Heshbon to Eliah and to Yahaz, they have uttered their voice from Zoar to Oranim, like a three-year-old heifer. For the waters of Nimrin also shall be desolate. Moreover, says the Lord, I will cause to cease in Moab the one who offers sacrifices in the high places and burns incense to his gods. Therefore, my heart shall wail like flutes for Moab, and like flutes my heart shall wail. For the men of Kir Hares, therefore the riches they have acquired have perished. For every head shall be bald, and every beard clipped. On all the hands shall be cuts, and on the loins sackcloth. A general lamentation on all the housetops of Moab and in its streets. For I have broken Moab like a vessel in which is no pleasure, says the Lord. They shall wail, verse 39, how she is broken down, how Moab has turned her back with shame. So Moab shall be a derision and in dismay to all those about her. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly like an eagle and spread his wings over Moab. The heart of a woman in birth pangs. And Moab, says the Lord, he who flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who gets out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For upon Moab, upon it, I will bring the year of their punishment, says the Lord. Those who fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of exhaustion, But a fire shall come out of Heshbon, a flame from the midst of Sihon, and have been taken captive, and your daughters captive. Notice this. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? God's mercy. God's mercy. I believe this is going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Yet I will bring back the captives of Moab in the latter days, says the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. And the next week, look at it. It says judgment on Moab, the Ammonites. All right, that's Lot's other daughter, the descendants that came from in that incestuous relationship. So notice the intensity of judgment. Now, these are not God's people, but he's holding them accountable, right, for their pride. And he knows all things. He's only accountable for the things that were given to them, right, to make a decision for the Lord. And so it's going to be the same on Ammon and all these other nations, but it's the same with us, right? We're held accountable for the revelation that's been given us. And we have to know that God's judgment is fair and is just. And we all would come to repentance, right? And to saving faith. That's God's heart. That's God's desire. So no one's going to get a raw deal, but there will be judgment. At the end of the day, right? Mercy will run its course, and then judgment will come. Okay? And so this is the section that we're in for the remainder of Jeremiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, I pray, Lord. Help us to receive this word, Lord. That there's an accounting. Even for us as Christians, Lord, we look at that Bema Seat judgment. There's an accounting for even those that are saved. An accounting of the revelation that's been given us. An accounting for the Spirit that's in us, Lord. I'm thinking about the parable of the talents, Lord. What did we do with those things that you invested in us in this life of faith? I believe that would be the question that we all have to answer. With all that you've given us, all that you've invested, especially in this country, Lord, how did we respond? Help us to be not slothful in answering the call. Help us to be putting you first and foremost in all things, Lord. Oh, may we never give you the leftovers, Lord. May it be the first fruits of everything. Lord, help this not to be just a nice prayer. Help it to be, Lord, just reality, Lord. That you get the first fruits of everything we have, our energy, our time, our resources. You get the first fruits, Lord. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand?